I'm going to teach six lessons. This first one's going to be an introduction to the Pentateuch. We won't go in a row because of scheduling issues, but I'm going to do six in total. So this is the first of that series. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, the day that you have set apart for us to come together to worship you, to enter into your courts and bring praises and receive the ordinary means of grace. We thank you for this time that we have before worship, where we can study your word, where we can discuss together the things that we have learned from your holy, living, and active word. We pray that you would bless this time, that it would be an encouragement, that we would grow in our understanding and our knowledge. We thank you for how you encourage this and how you have given us your word for us to study it and for us to meditate on it. And we pray that this would be useful in that exercise. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Did everyone get a handout? Hopefully that's not too daunting. I stuck it, was able to get it down to one page, double-sided. There's not really, I don't think, a right way to introduce five books of the Bible. There's a lot in there. So I just did what I'm going to go over. I just took a class with C.J. Williams this past summer, an independent study on the Pentateuch. So that informs a lot of my structure, and did a lot of reading different textbooks. So I kind of, what you get will be a synthesis of that 10-week course. So let's start off with, what is the Pentateuch? I don't think we always use that language. I mean, it's common maybe for Christian circles, but not widely known. And even in Christian circles, maybe not everyone knows that word. The Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible. Penta, five, tuch, I think comes from a Greek word for the scrolls, or the things the scrolls were carried in. So the first five scrolls. This is also known as the Torah in Jewish culture. So the first five books, and I have them listed out. And I have kind of, as best as I could, a very simple one-sentence, couple-word summary of the main themes of each of those books. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And the time period that's covered in those books is from creation all the way to the death of Moses. And we'll spend 1 week on each of those books over the next couple months. And I want to start this morning talking about authorship, because this is a kind of controversial issue depending on in what circles you're in. And after the Enlightenment, there wasn't really secular scholarship. There was still a lot of people within the church that would have said they're part of the church, but coming to the Bible with presuppositions informed by the Enlightenment, where they're treating the Bible as if it's any other human book. And so with that came the documentary hypothesis. And if you go anywhere outside of kind of an evangelical understanding, a lot of people will say the documentary hypothesis explains the authorship of the Pentateuch, because how could one man be responsible for covering such a great time period, all the way from creation to Moses? And how do we explain the different issues with things that seem to be contradictions or repetitive things? So the documentary hypothesis kind of synthesized all that was being done in scholarly work to try to understand the authorship, and it made a theory for where do we get all of the different portions of the Pentateuch. We don't need to spend a ton of time on this, but it is important. The kind of synthesized scholarship said that it's called JEDP, so Jehovah and Elohim. That's the idea that there's two different kind of main names for God, and that means there must be two different authors, because one person was using the name Jehovah and the other person was using the name Elohim, Jehovah or Yahweh, the divine name, I'm just beginning Hebrew. Yes, Vav Ye Vav He, Vav Yod, Yod He Vav He, thank you. So with those two different names, that there must have been two different authors writing from different times with different perspectives. So that's the J and the E of the documentary hypothesis. And then there was a Deuteronomist author that was probably from much later that was writing, trying to sound like Moses. And so that's the D. And then there was the priests that were kind of the separate group. As they ministered, they would add things to the Pentateuch. And the reason this came about was there was the different names, different sources. There was a variation in style and diction. There was a lot of doublets, and you read that yourself. You're like, this sounds familiar. We're reading this again. Why is this? And so people in liberal scholarship said there have to be different authors. Why is it important for us to spend time on this morning? Why does authorship matter? Yes. And why? I mean, they're not saying that we can't study it and read it and benefit from the Pentateuch. Why does it matter? I mean, we have the words. That's not exactly being contested. Why do we need to know who wrote it, who the human author was? Why is that important? Why can't we just agree to disagree? Authority? What do you mean? Okay, yeah, that's good. That is important. Right, so the Bible itself makes a claim about who the author of the Pentateuch was. And I think that's why this discussion isn't just interesting, but it's actually there's an evangelical position and then there's not an evangelical position. And we need to deal with that, and it's important for us to say we can trust the plain reading of the text. When the Bible says that Moses wrote these books, we don't need to second-guess that and go through a bunch of loopholes to try to explain some of the things that seem confusing. So I have here kind of the different reasons why we think Moses was the author. So the Pentateuch itself claims Moses as the author, and there's a lot of verses listed there as evidence, the book of Moses. The Mosaic authorship is affirmed all throughout the Old Testament. It's constantly being referred to as the book of Moses, these first five books, from immediately after this time period all the way through to the later prophets. And then Christ and other New Testament authors attribute Moses as the author. One of the big controversial issues that people say couldn't have been Moses is because Moses' death is recorded in the Pentateuch at the end of Deuteronomy. So how could he have been the author if he wrote about his death? What do you think we say to that? That's good. So one answer would be, under the inspiration of God and the direct revelation, he could have had a prophecy about his death, and he could have known exactly, I mean, he knew he was going to die, and he could have been able to write about it, trusting that he would die and that God revealed exactly how he should write about his death. So that's one answer, and I think that's a good answer. There's another answer. Is anyone else? Another good answer to maintain Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, but his death was recorded. Right, yeah, I don't think it compromises Mosaic authorship to say that under the inspiration of God, Joshua or some other editor came and added an appendix. And we see that all the time in any book. You know, there's a foreword by someone different than the author, and there's sometimes an appendix or other things attached. And we don't say, well, that book isn't by so-and-so because there's parts of it that were added into. And we can do that with Scripture, and we trust that God, all of Scripture is authoritative and God-breathed. So if an editor did come in, that was under God's inspiration, and we can still affirm the Mosaic authorship. And another important thing to thinking about the Mosaic authorship is when we say it's Moses was the author, we know that they're not all his words or his own perspectives on it. And one thing was mentioned already, that God was involved. God was giving Moses these words. And we see that directly in the Ten Commandments. So in a special, unique way, the Ten Commandments were directly, those words we know were given exactly how they should be written down on Mount Sinai. And yet Moses was the human author, and he oversaw the product of that being preserved. The other thing is there's constant references to oral tradition. So Moses and Adam weren't around at the same time, but we have that genealogies that are really helpful, and we can see how the tradition would have been preserved and how a lot of, because of the length of ages in the genealogies, you know, Seth, directly from Adam and Eve, and several generations later would have been alive at the same time because of how long they lived. And so the oral tradition could have easily been preserved. It wasn't even handed down generation from generation to generation, but actually from generation down to the first generation. There was direct oral tradition, and that's referenced throughout the Pentateuch. There's also references to other documents that helped Moses. So he says in the book of Adam in Genesis 5, so there was some document, something that they had that he could actually read and say, this was written down for us. And there's other references to that, particularly later on, that they were writing extra-biblical documents to preserve the details of certain events. So all of those things helped inform Moses. And yet we know 2 Peter 1:21 that he was speaking from God. This was not a prophecy in himself, but he was speaking from God, carried along by the Holy Spirit. And we need to preserve that. And that explains some of the things that liberal scholars will say, wait, how could a human have figured out this whole time span and recorded it perfectly? How could he oversee in such a great project? And we say, we have the answer in 2 Peter 1, verse 21. He was carried along by the Spirit. He was inspired. So this is an important thing. I don't think we need to spend any more time on this in the coming weeks. And if you have more questions about it, there are lots of questions to have. There's a reason this kind of hypothesis came about, and it's good to work through it. But we don't need to belabor it too much. I think it's good for us as we begin our study to say we're going to come with the plain reading of the text, that the scriptures don't need to be jostled, and we don't need to wind our way through to make sense of them, but we can read them for what they say. And we can do that because they are God's word. The other thing, just in our overview of what is the Pentateuch, I think the main theme that we're going to be thinking about as we go through each book is the covenant. So covenant theology is what unifies and what will inform our study. And it's especially helpful when you're trying to do a survey of a lot of books. It's nice to have a theme, something that can kind of structure and say, well, let's focus on this aspect and leave out some of those details. But it's not just a helpful tool for teaching. It's actually, I think it's important to say that this is the biblical way that we should structure our understanding of Scripture. We didn't impose this on Scripture. It's actually clear. The clear formula, the clear structure of Scripture, and the way that the redemptive story progresses is through this lens of the covenant. Ken, were you going to say something? That's right. So we're drawing, it's the Scripture's methodology. So what is a covenant? What is a covenant? Good. It is a promise. An agreement between two or more people. Good. Yep. Binding. Good. So as we look at covenant, there's the covenant of works, which we see in Genesis chapter 2. That's the first covenant. And it's important for us to affirm that there was this first covenant because it explains the second covenant, the need for the second covenant. But the covenant of works, can anyone explain what is the covenant of works? Right, pretty simple. If you obey, you will live. That sounds kind of cold or sterile or unrelational. Should it sound that way? Do we have to think of it that way? Is the covenant of works kind of like the icky side of God's character, right? So Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So there's a lot of people that kind of seem to think that the New Testament is the loving part of the Bible and the Old Testament's the harsh, hateful side of the Bible. But Jesus affirms that the role of the law is good and that it's part of a loving relationship. I think it's also important to think about, and we'll, hopefully when we get into Genesis, we'll focus on who God is. And this is a really tricky, we can't comprehend God. We cannot, we can't write down exactly how we can fit him into a box of our own understanding. And yet he reveals certain things about himself. And part of what's amazing about the covenant of works is that he relates to man at all. And it's easy from our perspective to say, why would he initially relate in this way where he demands obedience? And we'll get into why he demands obedience, but the fact that he does it at all is a gracious thing. There's a gracious aspect that he created man, and then he enters into relationship with him immediately. And a covenant is a relationship. I think that's an important thing to think about. And we don't have a hard time thinking of it that way because The most familiar covenant to us is marriage. And there's stipulations and there's different things about the covenant of marriage that are binding. And that's not, we don't think of that as harsh or sterile or just some codified relationship, and we just write it all down on a contract and keep it in a drawer. It's a relationship, and we can think of it that way. So the covenant of works was what was demanded of Adam. It said, do this and live. And Adam was representative of all man. He was the head. And so if he did this and lived, then all of man, all of his generations after him would be represented by that obedience. And yet he failed. And so all of us now, of his descendants, are born into sin. We're born under the curse. This was a covenant that God made with humanity. So because the first Adam failed, we're all born in sin, and our relationship with God is broken. We no longer walk with God in the garden in the cool of the day. There was something broken. And Romans 5 is helpful in thinking about this, that one man could bear, that we could inherit the curse because of one man's disobedience. And so immediately after the covenant of works is broken, after Adam fails in his sin, we're introduced to the covenant of grace. Genesis 3:15, God says, I have a plan to redeem my people. In the covenant of grace, it's simple. The covenant of grace is God will redeem his people. And the rest of the Pentateuch and the rest of Scripture is that outworking, that God will redeem his people. And while the covenant of works is gracious, and we can thank God that he related to Adam immediately after creating him through a covenant of works, it's easy to say that the covenant of grace is more gracious. It is loving. And as we go through our study, I think it'll be helpful for us to think about the covenant of grace as it's developed and as it's revealed more and more what that looks like. It'll help us to grow in our love for God and how he has related to us and his promises to us. So the covenant of grace is that God will redeem his people, and his first promise that there will be a seed from the woman that will crush the head of the serpent. And then all throughout the Pentateuch after that, we're seeing reminders of the covenant of grace, and we're seeing it developed. And even a couple verses after, when the animal is killed so that God can clothe Adam and Eve, it's pointing forward to the sacrificial system. So it becomes our lens for understanding everything. You could read that and say, oh, that was nice of God to give Adam and Eve clothes, but it's for a purpose. The theme helps us understand that each verse we read is really helping build on this covenant of grace. And so we know that that ultimately comes into fruition, that that's fulfilled, that promise of redemption is fulfilled in Jesus. And so we're thinking about Jesus as we read the Pentateuch. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. I just lastly want to mention the covenant of redemption. That this can be like a debated thing in seminaries or something that's fun to argue about. But I think it's important for us to just affirm in its simplest form that the failing of the covenant of works didn't throw God through a loop and he had to come up with a plan B. And the covenant of redemption is the category to help us think about that God always was planning to redeem a people, and that Jesus, his role as the second person of the Trinity, was always to come and redeem a people. And God the Father had a people that he wanted to redeem, and the Spirit's role was always going to be to apply Christ's work unto salvation. So that's the covenant of redemption, that in the Trinity there was a covenant that could not fail, that God would redeem his people. Any questions on what is the Pentateuch? Like, we barely touched on, there's a lot more we could say about what is the Pentateuch, but any questions on what we did say or anything else? Yes. Yeah, that's good. That's helpful. And I did want to say God is holy. And as we go through the Pentateuch, that's a main theme, and it's a main theme, and it's not a contrary theme to the covenant nature of God. Because God is holy, there are covenants. And God couldn't help. God cannot act in a way unaccording to his nature. He has to act according to his nature. And God is holy, and he cannot relate to sin. He needs a way for him to become into relationship with a sinful people. And the reason he required obedience from Adam and to not give in to temptation is because he is holy. And he relates to us, we're made in his image and we're called to be holy as he is holy. So the covenant of works wasn't just like a, let's try this, this is a neat idea. It flows out of who God is. And we see that throughout the Pentateuch especially, but all of Scripture. The Pentateuch introduces us to the character of God, and it lays out why things had to happen the way they did. And that's a helpful thing for us to think through, and it should inform the way that we think about the rest of Scripture. So that transitions nicely. That's a good question. I don't think so. And I don't think, just to clarify, the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace sometimes are called the same thing. Are you talking about the inter-Trinitarian? Okay. Yeah. I think let us make man in our image, the plural there, this is debatable also, but that plural use shows that this is a Trinitarian work of creation. And because God is relational and covenants are a relationship, I think that all supports this. I mean, it's a hint, I guess. I would say that's a hint. And the covenant of grace is the covenant redemption in time. So covenant of redemption is eternal. It's an external work of God. It's not an internal work, but it's an eternal work of God. And we can hurt our brains thinking about that. But the covenant of grace is that covenant in time, when God graciously accommodates and the eternal God enters into space and time and begins to work. The covenant of grace is that outworking of that eternal covenant. And it's made possible. The covenant of grace is only possible because eternally God said this is what he will do. Okay, so why read the Pentateuch? As we talked about the Mosaic authorship, we touched on this is God's word. So that should be our first answer. We want to read God's word. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed, and it's profitable. So, Moses is the human author. God uses human authors throughout scripture, but God is the author of the Pentateuch, and this is his word, and it's authoritative, and it's profitable. So that's our first reason. Our second reason, it's the beginning of the redemptive historical story. So the outworking of the covenant of grace is a story. And like any story, you want to know what happened at the beginning. You need the beginning to introduce you to the characters, introduce you to the conflict. It gives us the foundation for why things work out the way they do. And I think, as we're thinking about this, you might be thinking of Genesis. Genesis is a great story. And I don't, Genesis and Exodus are some of the most studied books of the Bible. But we're also talking about Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy as we're talking about this introduction. And it's harder to think about why do we need to read Leviticus? How is that the beginning of the story? How is that something we need to think about? But this really is. Leviticus informs the Gospels. We need this foundation for our understanding of, we need Leviticus as a foundation for our understanding of the New Testament. So I think, it's easy to think about how Genesis is the beginning of the redemptive historical story, but Leviticus is also part of that, in Numbers and Deuteronomy and some of the less exciting parts of this scripture. And it's also important because it's our church history. The Pentateuch is our history. And I was just in a church history class studying the patristics, which is not Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it's the early church fathers, that period right after after Pentecost. So we're talking about that, and it's the first in the series of church history classes at RPTS, but Dr. Whitla made it, he wanted to emphasize, this isn't the beginning of church history. The beginning of church history is Adam, when God made man, and the church being God's people is the beginning, it begins in the Pentateuch. So when we study the Pentateuch, we're studying our history. And Dr. Williams likes to talk about how when he studied with the Jewish scholars for his doctoral work, they always referred to the things that happened in the Old Testament as when we crossed through the Red Sea. And as Christians, we need to use that language. We have even more of a right to use that language, that this is our story. We have been grafted in to this, and this is God's working with his people. So The faith of Abraham is our faith. And we were rescued through Egypt, and we went through the Red Sea. Christianity wasn't founded between 33 and 70 AD. Judaism was. Christianity was founded when God made Adam and began to work. So that's an important thing to think about. This is our history as we study these things. And as we think about just the unity of Scripture and how the Old Testament is not, it is our Bible. It is the Christian part of the Christian Bible, and all of the Warfield uses an analogy that all the furniture is in the room. There's a room, and the furniture is all there, but it's very dimly lit. But just because you can't see the furniture doesn't mean it isn't there. And then when you flip on the light, you see everything that was always there. And Christ is that light that shed light onto the Old Testament. And you see everything that was already there, and it was dimly lit as we read through the Old Testament. But when Christ comes in through the New Testament, we have that what was veiled in the Old Testament is now unveiled. And so we're able to see things. And so the Trinity was always there. The sacraments and substitutionary atonement and covenant promises and this Messiah, the Christ that needed to come, the cross, it's always there in the Old Testament, and Christ sheds the light on it. And so there's a unity of Scripture. That's important. Okay, Torah. There are hints of the covenant of redemption, I think. That's tough to say whether there's hints of the Trinity. I mean, the Trinity is not just hints. There's clear the workings of the Trinity throughout the Old Testament. And with the monotheism of the Israelites and the Trinity, I mean, we hold to the monotheism of God. That's not, those aren't in conflict. And we can see through the New Testament, we can see where the Trinity, how we should think of in their roles with distinction, the persons of the Trinity. But as far as whether they were, as whether there's texts that say that the Trinity had this covenant of redemption, specific proof text for that in the Old Testament, I think that's harder to argue. And like I said, I think the "Let us make man in our image" is a beginning of that. It is a proof text. Okay, so Torah is the Jewish word for this Pentateuch, and it means instruction. And like Ken said, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And so to know what the commandments are, to receive instruction, we should read the Torah, the Pentateuch. Romans 15:4. Can someone read Romans 15:4 and just speak loudly? Right. So these things were written for us. And it's humbling and important to think about that when God, through the carrying along of the Spirit, spoke through Moses and preserved this word, it was for each of us sitting here this morning. It was for our instruction, and that we should pay attention to those things, and we should receive instruction and be informed on how we should live through the Pentateuch. And so with the focus of the Pentateuch being upon God's covenant of grace, the covenant of grace still requires obedience. There's always blessings and curses in God's covenant. And it's a gracious thing. He's saying, because you are my people, you will live this way. And he calls us to live that way. Sometimes we can think that when the covenant of works, when we enter into the covenant of grace through Christ, that suddenly there's no more works and there's no more obedience. But the obedience is still required of us in the covenant of grace. And it's gracious of God to do that. We want to live how we should live. Any questions so far on those first few points on why we should read the Pentateuch, or thoughts, comments? Yeah, that's good. Okay, so the last kind of section I want to spend time on is the reason we should read the Pentateuch is because Christ is in the Pentateuch. We grow in our understanding and in our relationship with Christ by reading these parts of Scripture. We're going to read a little bit of a longer section of Scripture from the New Testament, Luke 24, verses 13 through 27. Can someone read Luke 24, 13 through 27? This is Christ on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection. And who can read that? John? So all the things concerning himself. So beginning with Moses, these things are about Christ. And as the two men were talking, they said, you know, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem the people. They probably didn't have the terms for it that we have, but they thought that Jesus was going to fulfill the promises of the covenant of grace. And they were mourning that that didn't come to be true. And the way that Jesus explained to them that he was the one to fulfill the covenant of grace was going back to the Pentateuch, back to Moses. And he shows them that all the scriptures were talking about him. And so as we think about the covenant of grace as this theme, and as the covenant of grace, intricate to that is the seed, the promised seed. Everything we read, all the characters, all of the stories, all of the laws, it is all pointing forward to Christ and anticipating him. So there's kind of two ways we can say that we see Christ in the Pentateuch. And we can see him in action as the second person of the Trinity. He is at work. Sometimes we think that like God the Father was doing all the work in the Old Testament. But Christ was at work. And we see this in John 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. So right out the gate when God said, "Let there be light," that was Christ, Logos. And he was at work in creation. And then that same word that was given to the patriarchs and to Moses, that was Christ. They are Christ's words, and he was the one that they heard. Christ is Logos, Christ the Word. And there's a theme throughout the Pentateuch of God speaking to his people, that he comes and he speaks. So we can say that Christ was at work in that. We also know that Christ is the image of God. John 14:9. Could someone read John 14:9 so I don't butcher it in trying to summarize it? So he is the image of God. So when God appears in some form, whatever it is in the Old Testament, there's lots of different ways that works. That is Christ in action, second person of the Trinity. And then this is debated, but the angel of the Lord, I think that was pre-incarnate Christ. Whenever the Old Testament says the angel of the Lord, in that specific way, that I think there's a good argument to say that that was the pre-incarnate Christ. He speaks as Lord. He bears the name of God. He reveals the glory of God. I think those were all instances of pre-incarnate Christ. That can be debated, but Exodus 23, verse 20, can someone read that real quickly? This was pretty amazing to me, and I think it's hard to know exactly what it means, and I haven't read a lot about it, but Exodus 23, 20, I don't think there's really a clear, this is exactly what this verse means. Go ahead, Josh. So after they receive the law, and they're going to leave Sinai and go to the promised land, God promises an angel to go before the people, this angel of the Lord. And I think there's a good argument for that to be Christ. And we see one instance of him interacting with the people when in Joshua, when the angel of the Lord appeared before Joshua, that this was, and Joshua bowed down and worshiped, just as Moses did before the burning bush. So this is another instance of Christ. And so there, I listed there a bunch of different verses, and I think if you wanted to study this more, the 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 13, we don't have time. Maybe we'll read that as we start next week. But that talks about the way that Christ was present with the Israelites when they were wandering through the wilderness and the bronze snake and all these things, that Christ was there. And so that's down in the anticipation section. So Christ was at work, and then he was also anticipated through prophecies and types. Yeah, that's right. And we think about, you know, Emmanuel, God with us. That happened in the incarnation, but it also, God was with his people throughout the Pentateuch, his presence. So there's a list of all the ways in which Christ is anticipated through different types. A type is just in God's sovereignty, someone was living in a certain way that anticipated Christ's fulfillment in the ways that he would act as Messiah. And then there's just a bunch of verses there. And it's important for us as we think about the Pentateuch, we're not, this is a Christian scripture. This is the Christian Bible, and it is speaking, all of it is about Christ. Okay, I felt like we barely covered anything, and we covered a lot, but I'm sure it'll feel that way each week. I didn't save enough time for questions or more thoughts today, but if you have questions, please talk to me, and if there's things you want to make sure we hit as we survey their next five books, please let me know. Next week, Pete is leading Sunday school. I will be preaching and didn't want to do Sunday school and preach the same day. I'm not brave enough to do that yet. So Pete's going to do Sunday school, and he's going to do something else, not on the Pentateuch. So there will be time if you have questions, and there will be time for me to look up your questions and study things. So thank you for this morning. Can someone please close us in prayer?